Well, as I mentioned earlier, I'm preaching through Isaiah 9:6. Today is the beginning of Advent. It's weird because normally Advent starts the Sunday after Thanksgiving. That's normally the first Sunday after Thanksgiving is when Advent begins. But this year the calendar fell in such a way that the fourth Sunday is Christmas Eve. So it kind of worked out. So you just back up. And four Sundays, and this would be the first Sunday. The word Advent means coming, of course. It means this is the first coming of Jesus, and it's what we usually call Christmas. You can call it Christmas. It doesn't bother me. You can call it Advent. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we call it. It's just that we're recognizing his birth. Now, let me hasten to say this also. Historically, I know we had this conversation Wednesday night. Jesus was probably not born in the winter, even in Israel, okay? He was probably born in closer to the springtime based on what we see in the scripture. And the truth is that the early church didn't really celebrate his birth. They didn't really make a big deal about it. And I think largely because Jesus didn't make a big deal about it. And so through the history, there's a big thing about there was an end of the year kind of celebration going on, and it was a pagan celebration, and Christians didn't like it. People were doing things that they ought not to do, and it wasn't good for them. And so the church at that time said, you know, we need to have something that people can celebrate that matters, that is biblical, but and that it matters, has meaning to it. But we can celebrate it during this time of the year. And this is where Christmas actually was kind of developed through that. Now, I've always told people that when they tell me that they don't want to celebrate Christmas because it was a pagan holiday and all of this, and I said, you know, it's interesting. I was a pagan, and God redeemed me. He saved me. And so God can redeem a pagan holiday and make it for himself if he wants to. And I believe that he has. And if we do it the right way, I think that he will continue to do that. So I'm going to use Isaiah 9:6. We've already read through that, but I want to put it up here again. And we'll read it again and take a look at this. It says, for a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named or called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, here's some interesting things. Matthew 4:16 takes this passage of Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, and applies it to Jesus Christ, talking about the coming light and how it dawned and all those kinds of things that you can read on that on your own. And so by reference, by doing this, the implication is that the titles of 9:6, these four titles we just read, probably applied to the Messiah. Well, Jesus is the Messiah, so it would apply to him, obviously. Now, the New Testament doesn't specifically use these titles or these names that are listed in this verse. And I read several commentators, and I kept thinking, how do you even come up with this? But anyway, write that Isaiah was probably describing a Judean ruler to come during his own time. So some take that passage and apply these names to the reigns of Hezekiah, Josiah, and even Ahaz. Now, let me just say this about that. First of all, Hezekiah, Josiah, and Ahaz were all good kings. They were considered good kings. That's what they were called. He was a good king. He did what was right before God, okay, in God's eyes. However, not even once does it ever occur to the Bible writers, to the Holy Spirit, to tell the Bible writers to say Hezekiah is the mighty God, or Josiah is eternal father, or that Ahaz was Prince of Peace. So never does it apply to a human king, but it clearly applies to someone who's coming. And as you read through Isaiah, you begin to recognize he's talking about the coming Messiah, the one that the Jews, the Hebrews, were waiting for at that time. And so that's why we apply these to Jesus, and I think that's the way it should. Even if we don't find these titles, incidentally, in the New Testament, I still think they fit the ministry and the messianic role of Jesus the Christ from Bethlehem, and so that's why I'm using that. Now, using this phrase, Wonderful Counselor, I discovered that he does miracles. I say does. He did, but he does even now. I think Jesus still does miracles. It's just we don't always recognize it. He does wonders and signs. We don't always recognize it. Hang with me. And he sends the counselor, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, okay, to continue his work today. So that's why I think the wonderful counselor fits just perfectly for him. In weeks to come, we're going to continue looking at this. We'll look at Jesus as mighty God. We'll look at him as eternal Father. And we'll look at him as Prince of Peace. There are many passages in the scripture that I think describe, explain, and present the wonderful counselor. But I spent a lot of time, and I think I spent too much time in Isaiah, because I got to Isaiah 28. And that's where I ended up realizing that's where we're going to go. So Isaiah is where you need to be looking for, chapter 28. This, specifically the last verses of that particular chapter, starting in 23. However, as always, if you want to understand the passage, the verses that we're going to use, you have to have the context. It's just important, it's vital that you always have the context. So while you're finding Isaiah 28, if some of you are still looking, I'm gonna lay out a little bit of the background story so you'll kind of get the words of God through the prophet Isaiah. So God sent a specific warning to Ephraim. Ephraim is another name for the northern nation of Israel, which was often called Israel throughout the Old Testament. And because you have to remember that after King Solomon, the nation of Israel divided into two nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Judah was Judah and Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin were the two tribes that formed Judah. The rest of the tribes, the other 10 tribes, were the northern kingdom of Israel, which is why they often call them the lost tribes of Israel. They are not lost. God knows exactly where they are. He's always known, so they're not lost. Now, Israel would often be called, the northern kingdom would be called Ephraim, to kind of let the listener know which kingdom God is speaking about, which one he's talking to. The people were warned of a coming disaster, and it was coming in the form of the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians are some bad people. And I say people, bad military, bad guys. I mean, they just weren't very nice. You think Hamas is bad. The Assyrians were worse. And that's saying something. But this is a disaster if they're coming to your neighborhood. They're going to do some serious destruction. And it's not good. And so God is warning the people, this is coming. And he's telling them why. The warning included some pretty strong language about the people themselves, about the Israelites, the reason that the Assyrians are coming, the reason I'm sending this judgment on them, on you. And see, here's the problem. The people in Israel considered themselves to be glorious. They considered themselves to be beautiful in God's care, and everything was good. We're God's people. We're chosen by him, and nothing bad can happen to us. You know, you thought that that prosperity gospel, you thought that was new? That's been around a long time. Listen, we may be God's people. We may be the apple of his eye. And there are places in there that says this. And as his people, we are protected by him. But listen to me, hear me, that does not mean bad things won't happen to you, okay? And that's what the Israelites had forgotten, I think. One of the things that happened is God saw their pride. He saw their drunkenness, and he knew they were headed for a terrible fall. In fact, he even set up the Assyrians. God is the one who ordained them. He's the one that built them up so that they would have the power and the willingness to go in there and bring about the necessary punishment to Ephraim and to bring destruction to him. Let's just put it this way. Times are pretty terrible at this point. And yet, the leaders and the people, and I say leaders, meaning not necessarily the prophets like Isaiah and others that were at that time, but the leaders, the kings and so forth, and some of the priests and so forth, were responding with mocking of Isaiah. And they were wondering, why are you telling us? Why are you trying to tell us that we're going to be destroyed? Why are you trying to tell us about this destruction? People were so intoxicated, and are today, so intoxicated by intellectual pride that they laugh at the simple message of the gospel that is presented by humble witnesses. And I know that that's the fear that many Christians have expressed over the years, that I've heard people say, I just don't want anybody laughing at me. Well, I don't like it either. But remember something, if they're laughing at you while you're telling them about Almighty God, they're laughing at God. That is not a good place to be. Keep doing it. Keep telling them. The prophet Amos, we read that he was ejected from the king's chapel because he was a simple farmer and he wasn't a member of the religious elite. He didn't have the proper Dr. Smellfungus certificate from the local seminary. That would authorize him to go and preach to the people, so they just threw him out. I'm not going to go on. It happens today, too. You don't have the right paper, the right letters after your name. Sometimes people are not willing to listen to you. Have you ever heard of evangelist D.L. Moody? I think it's interesting that he is one of the more famous evangelist from his time frame. He was a shoe salesman. His Sunday school teacher came and shared the gospel with him in the store, and he was gloriously saved. He was also laughed at because his speech wasn't very polished. I didn't make a slide on it, but I remember another guy from history. His name was Billy Sunday. Anybody here ever heard of him? He was a baseball player. He was a little rough around the edges, is what we would say today. He didn't go to preacher school either. He also had a hard time cleaning up his language from the baseball field and going out and preaching the gospel, but he was so powerful in presenting the gospel message, just like D.L. Moody, that God used him, used both of them, to bring thousands to the Savior. So it isn't about your paperwork. It isn't about your certificates on the wall, as nice as they might be. It isn't about that. It is about your willingness to be used of God to go in the Holy Spirit and present the gospel truth. Baby's trying to talk to me. So what was Isaiah's response to this supercritical crowd of religious drunks? He said, if you listen to my simple speech in your own language, God will speak to you with a language you do not understand. He will send the army of Assyria whose language is foreign to you. That's a paraphrase. This happened to both Ephraim and Judah, so both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. See, the Assyrians completely destroyed the northern kingdom in 722 BC, and then 20 years later or so, 701 BC, after wiping out the northern kingdom, about 20 years later, they've devastated the land of Judah. They're at the very gates of Jerusalem. They're right there, ready to take it on. And yet the people continued. They refused to heed the warning. They have it right in front of them. They know the destruction is right there, and they still won't listen. And so in Isaiah 28, just look back a couple of pages or a page, and you'll see verses 14 and 15 there. Isaiah delivers a message to the people of Jerusalem who probably were cheering on the destruction of their northern rivals, because remember, Judah and Israel were constantly fighting with each other. And so now the Assyrians have come in and taken them out. It's like, yes, that's what we wanted. That's pretty scary. Isaiah calls to the rulers, the priests, and the prophets who should know better and should be setting a better example to listen and be ready for the coming disaster. Notice in verse 15, for you said, we have made a covenant with death and we have an agreement with Sheol. When the overwhelming catastrophe passes through, it will not touch us because we have made falsehood our refuge and have hidden behind treachery. This is what Isaiah says to the people. This is what he said. He accused them of this. This phrase, a covenant with death, probably refers to some of the treaties that the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel made to try to protect themselves from Assyria. Their mistake was, forget those treaties, rely on your Almighty God. He is your God. He's the one who said he would protect you. Why don't you rely on him? He would have done that. You might have had to change your lifestyle. You might have had to quit drinking so much. You might have had to, go to the temple like you were supposed to and those kinds of things. But hey, which would you prefer, that or the Assyrians coming in and wiping you out? Your choice. Using cornerstone imagery in verse 16, by the way, I'm not going to go through all that, but here's what God promises, judgment in verse 16. And Jesus, if you remember, is called the cornerstone for building the church. God promised that anyone who trusts in this cornerstone will be unshakable. You have a foundation on the rock. You'll be unshakable. So in his judgment, God will sweep away any refuge the people think they have outside of him. He says the covenant of death will be dissolved. You can look at verse 18, it's where it says that. Their agreements are not going to help them when the Assyrians show up. That is a warning to any nation that is not depending on Almighty God for protection. Now, I know people say today that, oh, God doesn't work with nations like he did in the Old Testament. I looked around through history since the Old Testament, and I believe he still does. I believe he still is working with nations. He's working more with individuals, but he's working with nations as well. And I think we're going to see some interesting things coming up when our treaties dissolve. The prophet, I think, seemed to be reaching the end of his patience with the people. And he finally cries out with a demand that they listen to him. That's what he kind of says. God has given this very specific warning through Isaiah, but the people are not listening. They don't seem to believe his warning or even understand it, and they don't want to know anything about it. And so that brings us to our text, which is starting with verse 23, and it's a parable of the farmers, kind of what it is. He says, listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear what I say. Does the plowman plow every day to plant seed? Does he continuously break up and cultivate the soil? When he has leveled its surface, does he not then scatter black cumin and sow cumin? He plants wheat in rows and barley in plots and with spelt as their border. Now, I'm a city boy, so some of those words don't even make sense to me, but I gather that they're all plants. That's what I looked up, and there are all kinds of plants and seeds that are planted in that area and spelt as their border. I don't even know what that is. Anybody know what spelt is? Obviously, some kind of plant that provides some kind of border. Anyway, verse 26, his God teaches him order, he instructs him. See how God is even in charge of planting and plowing and scattering seed and all of that. Certainly black cumin is not threshed with a threshing board and a cartwheel is not rolled over the cumin, but black cumin is beaten with a stick and cumin with a rod. Now, I'm going to get into what that's about because I did some research. Because I'm a city boy. I don't know what all that means exactly. So I figured God has got something to say, and he told me to listen, so I'm going to listen and try to figure it out. Verse 28 says, bread grain is crushed, but is not threshed endlessly. Apparently, if you do that, you're going to have, sand. You're not going to have grain. Though the wheel of the farmer's cart rumbles, his horses do not crush it. The cart may rumble over it, but the horses don't go over the same seed. That's interesting. This also comes from the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. He gives wondrous advice. He gives great wisdom. Now, this is where Wonderful Counselor comes from, in case you're wondering, where in the world are you going with this? There are four things that I want you to take from this passage in its context, in the context now. And I believe that these four things, I think, combined together describe the Wonderful Counselor that Isaiah mentions in Isaiah 9:6. So first of all, God's plan is definite. There's a specific and definite plan. The farmer plans his crops according to available seed, according to the kind of soil, the makeup of the land, the tools that he has available for planting and harvesting. And so the same way, God has definite plans placed based on criteria he has chosen, goals he has set, and the people he has called. So just his plan is definite, okay? Second, God's plan often seems strange to us. Would you agree? Sometimes it makes no sense at all to us as humans. See, throughout Scripture, we find a lot of writers noting the same thing. In Job 15:8, this is Eliphaz, one of the friends of Job, by the way. He says, do you listen in on the counsel of God or have a monopoly on wisdom? That's a good reminder. Do you really understand what God is doing all the time? That's what he was telling Job. Psalm 92:5 says, "How magnificent are your works, Lord. How profound your thoughts." This is, I believe, David talking here. This is just a recognition of just how wonderful the things of God really are. Then we have, of course, Paul talking to the Romans in 11:33 of Romans. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways." Paul was praying, and just you could almost see him lifting his hands. Remember, he's dictating. He didn't write physically. He dictated the letters, but he's raising, you can almost see him raising his hands in worship and thinking about just how incredible God is. Someone not familiar with farming, that would be this guy, might find the farmer's methods described by Isaiah as a little bit strange. I learned that there are three basic types of threshing used in the days of Isaiah. Threshing could be done with a rod and a stick, or stick rather, and a sledge or a cartwheel. And it all depended on according to the size of the seed that had been planted. So some seeds needed to be really broken down, and other seeds didn't. They just needed a light touch, because if you did too much, you'd have sand instead of your seed. And so I think God does the same thing. I think his plan, whatever it might be, incorporates different ways of threshing people, of getting them ready for use based on how he wants to use them and what they need. See, sometimes people need a light touch. Some need a harder hand to kind of get their attention. And some seem to be needing a breaking. They need to be broken before they're useful to the Lord. You listen to testimonies of Christians over the years, and I've listened to a lot, and it's wonderful. I love hearing them. But you listen to when people, how they describe coming to the Lord for salvation, and I see this. Some were young and didn't really have a big old package of sin to carry around, so it just took a lighter touch to get them to come to Jesus. Okay, others needed a little bit harder hand. They were a little bit older, had a bigger package. They needed to be reminded, slapped upside the head, whatever you want to call it, whatever phrase you want to use, but they needed a harder hand to kind of get their attention. And then some were old and had not just a package, we had a wall and, you know, a room full of sins that needed to be dealt with. And it took a breaking to get us to Jesus. Okay? So that's, God knows exactly what's needed in every case. He knows what he has to do. Just as the farmer chooses the best method for his grain and his field, God chooses the best method for his people. The good news is that even though the plan of God might seem strange to us, his plan is beneficial to his own. It's beneficial. It's good for his people. See, the farmer uses a lot of different methods to prepare the seeds and the ground for planting. And some of those methods might seem a little strange, as I've said before. But in due time, if planting is done correctly, if care is taken with the plants, and eventually there will be a great harvest. The crops will grow like they're supposed to and provide food for the farmer and his family, and maybe for others beyond that. God's plan, though it may seem strange to us at times, in due time will lead to great benefit for his people. God will be glorified in that as well. Finally, God's plan is wise and magnificent. I love that word magnificent. There's just not, sometimes there's not a better word to describe the majesty of God, talking about him being magnificent. I love that. Whether we finally understand his plan, whether we get it, we say, "Oh, well, now I know why I was having to do that." That may not happen here. That might be in glory when you finally realize, "Oh, now I got it. Now I understand why I had to go through some of that stuff." We have to understand that God's plan is still incredibly wise, and the scope is magnificent. It encompasses everyone, all of us. When you give, you may not think of it in this term, but in these terms, but just think about it for a minute. Every time you give something to this church, a portion goes to the cooperative program. which is then shared with the state convention and then shared with the, you know, the International Mission Board and the and North American Mission Board and so forth. And every, you think, I only gave a dollar. That's okay. When all the millions of Southern Baptists around the world give that dollar, that's a lot of money. And you start divvying it up the way they do, that's a lot of money going into the field and getting missionaries out in the field. That's why we have over 5,000 international missionaries serving currently, is because we're able to put our money together, support them, and get them into some very difficult places sometimes to get the gospel out there. So his plan is magnificent, and just understand that's the only plan that's worth living. Amen. Your plan, my plan, your parents' plan for you. You know, some of us have had parents that had a plan for us. We know, here's what we want you to do. And some of us served in the military, and they had a plan for us as well. And we didn't always agree, but we did what was necessary. God's plan is the one that's worth living, all right? God desires that no one should perish, that everyone, all, come to repentance. That's 2 Peter 3:9. We also have John 10:10. This is Jesus saying that he came to give life, and life that is in abundance. That doesn't mean you're going to be rich, but your life is just going to feel full. You're going to feel like, I have everything I need. I have Jesus. What more do I need? So that's what he's talking about. So just as a farmer has knowledge that is wonderful and magnificent, and I think God-given in most cases, we can say the same thing about God and his plan for creation. And let's just put it this way. Jesus Christ fulfills this wonderful and magnificent plan of redemption. Without him, without his first coming, his birth, without all of that, we would have no redemption. I don't know what we would do. What would you do if there was no Jesus Christ? What would we do? We'd be waiting for him. We'd be calling for him. We'd be praying for a Savior, because we would recognize through God's word, I would imagine, if you only had the Old Testament, spend some time reading the Old Testament. Don't go to the New Testament. Just read the Old Testament. And you're going to be surprised how many times you say, wait a minute, that's in the gospel. I know it is. I remember that over there in John. I remember that in one of Paul's letters. I remember that. That's because they kept looking back at the Old Testament, and God tells us everything we need to know. Now, we need both Testaments. Don't hear me wrong. We need them both. We need both covenants. But I'm just saying to you, Jesus Christ brings them together, and he's the one that fulfills this plan of redemption, okay? This Advent could be the start of a new life in Christ. Now, I'm saved, Pastor. I don't need to come to Jesus for salvation. Maybe. I'm just going to say that. Maybe. That's between you and the Lord. If you're confident that you're saved, praise God. But are you doing everything that God has called you to do in the place where you are right now in life? I know as we get older, and I'm right there, as we get older, we begin to wonder, what am I doing here? What is the point? Lord, what am I doing? And that's what you have to ask. I promise God's going to answer you, and he's going to let you know some of the things you're supposed to do. And it may not be wonderful and grand as you might think. Hey, I could have done that when I was 20. No, there might not be something you could do when you were 20. It could be something you can do now in your 70s, your 80s, your 60s, whatever it is. That's up to God. All right? Look to him. Think about that. This could be a great Advent for you. Our invitation this morning is just, I didn't even put any specific thing. But our invitation is simply, come to Christ, okay? Just come to him. Find out what it is you're supposed to be doing. If it's for salvation, let's talk about it. If it's baptism, let's talk about it. If it's membership in a church, let's talk about that. If it's missions, if it's a missionary trip, if it's a ministry somewhere, let's talk about that. Let's see if we can help you get to that place to do what God has called you to do. Would you stand, please? We're going to pray. I'm going to pray. And we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And we do this, and I know I've explained it before, but I'm going to explain it again. We do this because we want to give you the opportunity to pray alone, pray by yourself. I'm going to pray for us, but then I want you to be willing to pray to the Lord and just ask that question. Am I doing all you've called me to do? Am I in the place I'm supposed to be? Now, I look at the music team, and I think each one of these are in the place they're supposed to be. I know sometimes they don't think they are, but they are. They're doing, during our worship service, leading us in music, they're doing, I think it's wonderful, and I appreciate you very much for what you're doing, okay? And I pray God will continue to bless you and bless us. But folks, anybody else out here likes to sing? Anybody else here knows how to play an instrument? We got room. We'll make room. Amen. We have room for you. We'll just make it. I know she's looking at me like, what? We'll figure it out, okay? So we're just saying to you, don't believe you're finished. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this Advent season is an exciting time because it reminds us of just how much you love your people, how much you love us, how much you loved us before we ever knew Jesus, that you would send your Son, that you would come and in the form of a tiny baby and grow into an incredible man who taught so much about you, told us about redemption, told us about what our sin was doing to us, and told us how we could deal with it. Father, I pray that whatever it is that we're supposed to be doing, that in this Advent season this year, that each one of us in this room, each one of us, we'll hear from you, hear from your Holy Spirit, and make the changes that we need to make to live for you. That's my prayer, Lord. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.